Well, as we continue our study of 1 John, today we're understanding external evidence and internal testimony. I think this is a significant few verses here. I know that sometimes we struggle to understand the matter of the Spirit's bearing witness to us of our sonship or of abiding in Christ. And I find these few verses we're going to look at today are helpful in getting that better understood. I want to begin by looking at the bulletin, at the quote that is there from the Table Talk magazine. This is well stated here. It says, 1 John 4:13 tells us it is by the Spirit that we know we dwell in Christ and that He dwells in us. But as we have noted before, it is not simply His internal witness that tells us we are the children of God. We are not meant to read this passage in isolation from the rest of the letter. That John discusses the role of the Spirit along with three tests for assurance tells us the internal witness of the Spirit will always be confirmed by the outward manifestations of confession, love, and holiness. And I think that the text before us confirms that that is true. So today we're taking just a few verses. Let me read those if I could. It's 1 John 4, verses 13 through 16. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This epistle, 1 John, deals with assurance of salvation. It is written that believers might know that they truly do possess eternal life, that they are actually what they claim to be as a people who believe in Jesus Christ and are saved through him. And we have considered that John gives us this assurance by giving us three tests that are meant to give external evidence that we really do possess eternal life. They are the tests of obedience, the test of love, particularly love of the brethren, and the test of correct doctrine or believing correctly. Again, I could just give you these few verses that support that. The chapter 2, verse 3, John says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. As we keep the commandments of Christ, it's meant to give us a certain assurance that we are possessors of eternal life. For loving the brethren, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. That's chapter 3, verse 14. And I won't give you a verse for believing correctly, but let me say again that though these are external evidences that we possess eternal life, that we are obedient to the commands of Christ, that we love our brothers, and we believe doctrines correctly, we don't do any of that perfectly. We all still fall short. But if we are making progress and if we are growing in our obedience and in our love and believing correctly, that's meant to give us this confidence, this assurance that we do possess eternal life. But then the Scripture also presents the fact that there's this internal testimony given to us by the Holy Spirit. And the best known verse on that, I think, is Romans 8, verse 16. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, that's not an external evidence. That's an internal testimony that the Holy Spirit speaks to us of our our sonship. Now, another verse that we've already looked at, but look back to 1 John 3, verse 24, because I think we have that same idea as Paul gave us in Romans 8 here. This last sentence in 3:24, "And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." As I mentioned before, you can look at that two ways. This, it could be John is saying, this is how the how God abides in us, or Christ abides in us. It's a Spirit abiding in us, which is true. But it's probably more pointedly this idea of internal testimony again. How do we know that he abides in us? By the Spirit. The Spirit gives us that conviction. And so, one of the things this note from the magazine that we have in the bulletin points out, there's an interplay between the external evidences and the internal testimony. They work together. And surely we would understand that if there's no external evidences, there's not going to be any internal testimony. People who are disobedient to the Lord, who don't love the brethren, and believe all kinds of false doctrines, aren't going to get any internal testimony from the Holy Spirit that they are believers. Now, let's begin here by looking at verse 13. This is the first verse. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." So look carefully at what John says here. He speaks of a mutual abiding. We abide in God, or we abide in Christ, and he abides in us. There is this relationship John's speaking of. He spoke of the fellowship at the very beginning of the letter. And I want you to notice this. He says, "We know." We know that we abide in him. We know that we are the children of God. We know that we have eternal life. But then again, how do we know this? According to the verse, it's because of the Spirit. Because he has given us of his Spirit. See? And what I want us to see now in this passage is this interplay of external evidences and internal testimony that is given. What we're going to see in these few verses, I told you before, John now begins to mix the tests together. And John is going to present in these next few verses two of these tests. First, the test of doctrine, and then the test of love. And he sort of puts them together. And so one of the things I want us to see here, it seems to me it's in the passage, one of the reason ultimately why we believe doctrine correctly and why we love and love the brethren, that itself can be attributed to the Holy Spirit. And so in these external evidences, the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God using these external evidences which he himself has produced within us. I think that'll become evident as we go ahead here. So first of all, what we have in verses 14 and 15 is a Spirit-produced understanding of correct doctrine. Look at verse 14. John writes, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Let me just comment here on this statement that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This does not mean that every person in the world is going to be saved. This does not mean universal salvation. We know, we can read Scripture and see that not every person in the world is going to be saved. And understanding limited atonement, I don't think we should also understand this to be that the Father is hoping or trying to save everybody in the world. Scripture indicates he's not doing that. But it does mean that the elect of God, whom he intends to save, are scattered throughout the world. They're not just in one place or among just one people. And it does mean, too, that there's throughout the world, there's only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. So that's not the point of the passage, but I think we should at least touch upon that. When we read here this pronoun we, it says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The we doesn't mean just the apostles. The we doesn't mean just maybe certain teachers. It means everybody. I think we should understand this, that John is saying we believers have seen and thus we are able to testify of the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ. We have seen and we believe that the Father sent his Son on mission. He sent his Son into the world through the incarnation to be the Savior of his people, to save his people from sin, and he would go to the cross to accomplish this. Let me ask, do you believe that? Do you see that that is true? Look with me, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've looked at this verse before, even in recent studies. But I think that what John just said in that verse is exactly what Paul is saying here. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. They're saying the same thing in those passages, but let me ask you again, do you really believe that? Do you see that to be true? Because you realize not everybody sees that. Not everybody believes in the Saviorhood of Jesus. But how did you come to see it? Well, let's look at the answer to that. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3 again. How do we come to see anything in a saving way of these matters of God and his kingdom? And Jesus really gives the answer here in John 3, verse 3, as he speaks to Nicodemus, where he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom of God. That's why you see it. Because God has given you the understanding. Through regeneration, he has enabled you to see the kingdom of God and to see this truth that the Father sent his Son into the world through the incarnation for the purpose of dying on the cross to save us from sin. The natural man does not see this. The natural man can't see this, but you see it. And so that's why I say the Spirit produces our understanding of correct doctrine, and then the Spirit bears witness to that because we believe that we are the children of God. Now look at verse 15. Here's another point of doctrine. John writes, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we understand here when John speaks about confessing Jesus is the Son of God, this really includes for us a lot of things. To confess that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe in the deity of Christ, is to believe in the true humanity of Christ, is to believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is the God-man. Let me ask again, do you believe this? How did you come to believe this? Because you understand, you know that many people are not sure that this is true. I mentioned Wayne's acquaintance who doesn't know if Jesus is the Son of God. Many people are not convinced, but many people are even convinced that he is not the Son of God. But you do. How did you come to believe this? I would say you came to believe it the same way Peter came to believe it. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, this is a critical point in the ministry of Jesus, in his ministry with the disciples. You'll recognize the passage, but in Matthew 16, let me begin reading in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And it's the same with you or anybody who is a believer in Christ. We don't confess these great truths, these doctrinal truths, because we're smarter than other people, or we've worked harder to know things than other people. We believe them because the Holy Spirit has shown them to us. In, remember, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "We have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God." Why? That we might know the things freely given to us by God. So, in both of these verses speak here of doctrinal issues, and the fact that one believes these things correctly gives an assurance of salvation. As the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God, it's because we believe these things. But you know, he even, what he bears witness to that we believe, it's because of him that we even know it so that we can believe it. Look at verse 16. Here's the test of love. I want to read that verse again. "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." I'd like to suggest that Scripture speaks of a Spirit-produced knowledge of God's love. Look at, for example, at Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5 reads this way, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And I remember back when we studied Romans quite a long time ago, I pointed out that the Spirit of God gives us the capacity to love God. And of course, a part of that is we come to understand how gracious God has been to us. We think about how Jesus came, God sent his Son, and at great price he has purchased our redemption. And yet is not only, it's that's the facts that we know which cause us to have an appreciation toward God for sending his Son, but at the same time, it is the Spirit of God who pours into our hearts the ability to love God and also to love others, and to all. This is why John says here in John chapter 4 here that God is love and love is from God. And I'm thinking of of the passage in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Starts right off with love. Where does our capacity to love come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. The fruit, that which He produces within us, is love. So what we have here is that the Spirit of God produces external evidences that we have eternal life, we believe correctly, we love the brethren. He didn't mention the test of obedience, but that too is something that comes from Him. So these are the external evidences that John presents that we truly possess eternal life. The Holy Spirit, in bearing witness to our sonship or our abiding in Christ, there's an interplay between the two, and the Holy Spirit has even produced those external evidences. So this is a passage that I think gives us a real insight into this, the Spirit bearing witness and how that is manifest to us. Now, I wanted to share another thing here that I found in one of the commentaries that I've been using in studying this epistle of 1 John. I've mentioned some of the fine commentators that I've been able to draw upon, such as John Stott, Calvin, and one of my other commentaries that I really appreciate is written by a man named Robert Candlish. Robert Candlish is a writer of a different era, lived in another era than us, but a fine Reformed thinker. And in his commentary here dealing with these issues, he brings up the subject of head knowledge and heart knowledge. And that's a good thing to think about in connection with these things we're looking at right now. We all need head knowledge of the things of God, which would mean we need to know the facts. We need to know the truth. We don't want to believe something that's false. And so head knowledge is knowing what is true and what is taught in Scripture. But head knowledge is not enough. What we need is heart knowledge. Now, what's in the heart must first come through the head. But heart knowledge is what God is really concerned with, and it's that which the Holy Spirit produces within us. And knowledge of the things of God and salvific knowledge is something that touches the heart. It moves our affections for God's kingdom. And maybe I can put this into perspective by just asking a question. Is it possible to believe correctly and not be saved? Is that possible? Can you believe correctly? Can you know the truth and yet not be saved? Well, let's answer that question with a passage in James. Turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2, and let's look at verse 19. Look what James writes here. I think this answers the question rather clearly. He writes, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Demons know the truth. Demons know that there's only one God. They're monotheists. Demons surely know who Christ is. They surely believe in the incarnation. They're very orthodox in their knowledge of truth, and yet they shudder at the thought of the judgment that awaits them. They have head knowledge. They don't have heart knowledge. In their hearts, they hate God. And yes, it is possible to know truth and yet not be saved. The Pharisees are probably a good example of that, turning from demons to people. Pharisees basically were rather orthodox people, but Jesus said they were hypocrites. So what we're after and what the Spirit of God produces in His people is much more than just head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. And we should look for doctrine to move us. Doctrine's not something we can just say, ho-hum. It causes us to rejoice. It causes us to praise God. Let me show you some people in Scripture that I think that is really true of. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Turn to the book of Job. We understand Job as a godly man who was an Old Testament saint. I would say doctrine moved this man. He had much more than head knowledge. He had heart knowledge. Here in Job chapter 19, we have one of the, actually I could say few passages in the Old Testament that speaks of the resurrection. There are few, and yet I can see that the Old Testament saints really believed in the doctrine of the resurrection, but most of our teaching on it is found in the New Testament. But here we have it in Job 19, verse 25, where Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Which is an amazing statement right there, that his Redeemer will stand upon the earth. And we know the Redeemer will stand upon the earth when Christ comes. Notice verse 26, he says, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Think about what he is saying there. He knows the time will come, his skin will be destroyed, he is going to die, yet in his flesh, he will see God. He clearly believes there will be a resurrection. But is this something he can just sort of pass off as, oh well, so what? Look at the last statement of verse 27. This is what I think is so striking. "My heart faints within me." He's staggered by this doctrinal truth of the resurrection. It overwhelms him. Because he has heart knowledge. It's not just something in his head. This is what the Holy Spirit produces. This is what we want the Holy Spirit to produce in us. But nobody is a better testimony to this sort of thing than the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Timothy again. That same passage we looked at earlier. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's the doctrine, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul mentions here this great doctrinal truth, the incarnation. Christ came into the world. He had a purpose for coming in the world. It was a great purpose, a good purpose to save sinners. And he says, "I'm one of them. I am the foremost of them." But he's received mercy. And then look at verse 17. This is a characteristic we find of Paul, that theology leads to doxology. He says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Have you noticed that about Paul? In some of these passages of Scripture where he is presenting some of the most wonderful doctrines, he just has to stop and praise God. And that's heart knowledge. And that's what the Spirit of God gives to his people. More than just head knowledge gives us, and we find an assurance in that as well, that these things mean so much to us. So let me just make some application of today's passage here, and we'll be done in just a few minutes here. Go back there to 1 John 4, verse 14 again, where, as John writes, he says, "We've seen and we testify of this great truth that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior." In verse 15, we confess our belief in the incarnation. We confess our belief that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Let me just ask, is there someone you know that you need to testify to? That you need to testify to them of the doctrine or of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That you need to give your confession of faith in Christ? Is there someone like that? Maybe a family member? Maybe a friend? Maybe someone you work with? And then in verse 16, we have this verse that speaks of the love that God has for us, and I think by application, the love that God has produced in our hearts. Can you just stop and think, is there someone that you need to share that love with? Maybe in a very practical way. Remember in chapter 3, John spoke of the fact we're not to just love in what we say, but let your love be in deed and in truth. Maybe we can make application of that today. And then finally, as you study the Word and you learn the precious truths of Scripture, as you learn more theological truths, will you allow that to give you pause to praise God for His love and mercy? Allow, as Paul did, that the theological truths you're learning will lead to doxology, praise of God. All of these are things that are part of this witness that the Holy Spirit gives to our sonship, to our abiding in Christ. But they involve these external evidences. There's an interplay between the two. As we grow in obedience, as we grow in love, as we grow in our doctrinal understanding, the Holy Spirit will use that to bear witness to the fact that we possess eternal life. And next week, we'll take the last part of this chapter, a few more verses down through verses 17 through 21. We're getting close to the end of the letter. Please continue to study and read these passages so we can look at them together.